turn this on now. So.
Okay, well, we're going to continue on with our series, and so we're pretty much done with our Daniel passages as we've gone through Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and we've used that as a basis for this diagram here. And so, yeah, Dave gave me this so that I could wake you guys up. And so we used Daniel to pivot to begin this diagram, and we knew at the time that Daniel was writing that they were in those 70 years of exile, that and then as Daniel received the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we're able to draw our 70 weeks. We've got the first 7 weeks, or 49 years, where Jerusalem and the temple were going to be rebuilt. Then we've got 62 weeks, or 434 years, where they were in the land, but not as promised. And then we know that after the 69 weeks, Messiah was going to be cut off. And so that's after the 69 weeks. And we also know that it was after the 69 weeks that the city was going to be destroyed. And that happened historically in 70 AD. And so just from Daniel alone, and then we know that the 70th week starts when the coming prince is going to make a firm covenant or treaty with the many of Daniel's people, and that starts the 7 years. And so just from Daniel alone, we had a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And then last week, we spent some time looking at a number of verses to show that in the interval, we have the parenthesis, or the church. And so in between the 69 weeks and the 1 week, which is the 70th week, it should be 1 week there, or 7 years, we have a parenthesis where God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. And we know that at the rapture, the church will be removed from earth. And then it's after the restrainer is removed, after he comes to be out of the midst, the Holy Spirit. Then the man of lawlessness can be revealed. When that man of lawlessness signs that treaty, we'll have the final week of Daniel's 70th week. And so, and we know in the middle of that week, the man of lawlessness, or the coming prince, is going to break that covenant or treaty, and he's going to cause to cease the offering and the sacrifice in the middle of the week. And so this is where we are. And so, you know, I didn't leave enough room. I probably should have drew this a little lower so that I could. Here's our symbol for the rapture. That's, you can't really see it well, but this point here, we're going up. The church is going up. Christ is coming from the third heaven, but it's a meeting in the air. So that little hook signal there is us meeting here in the air, and then we're going back with him. And so as we continue to move forward now, we probably won't be doing a lot more in Daniel, but we want to talk about Daniel's 70th week, and we want to get to the second coming to earth. And so the second coming of Christ to earth is going to happen at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So ultimately where we're headed with this is we're going to go to Matthew 24 and 25 to the Olivet Discourse. Gives us a nice outline, and it gives us some details on Daniel's 70th week and the second coming. And so if we wanted more detail, we would go to Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And so Matthew gives it to us, and it's a little more concise, and it'll fit our purposes. And so
Let's pray and we will begin today. We're going to start to set the table for going into Matthew and the Olivet Discourse. And so there's a number of things when we come to Matthew. To me, it's extremely clear when you study Matthew in its context is that this is for the Jews. You don't have the church. And so it's important to us because it's a blessing to know God's plan. He has a specific plan. The church is not going to be here during Daniel's 70th week, but many of those that have problems understanding that, they misinterpret a lot of things from Matthew. And so before we go into Matthew 24, we just want to point out a few things and make some distinctions that I think if you see that, if you're illumined to that, Matthew 24 and 25 becomes crystal clear what Christ is talking about. You won't have any problems going forward if you just see it in its context of. And so let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for the day. We're thankful for the opportunities of the day. We're grateful for the visitors that we've had, and we're thankful for the time that we've had in your word and with one another. And we pray your spirit would continue using this time and these opportunities to your glory. And we'll thank you. Amen. And so we have Daniel 70 weeks and they're on the board there. And now, historically, we know where we're at. We're in between the 69th and the 70th week. So we're here. But, you know, we're probably, like, right there. We're close to the rapture is what I'm saying. I believe we are on the doorstep of it happening any moment. Now, we've already shown that the rapture occurs before the 70th week begins. And so I'm just going to point out a few distinctions between comings, because when we talk about the rapture is imminent. And so when we say that the rapture is imminent, it can happen at any time. There's no signs, there's no events, there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture can happen. So we're not waiting for anything to happen, or we're not waiting for any signs to know that it's close. It's here. We're just waiting for God's timing in that. And so the rapture is imminent. When we consider the second coming, which is going to happen towards the end of Daniel's 70th week, when we consider the second coming is going to be preceded by many signs and a number of events. And so just keeping some of these distinctions, and there's a lot you could do with this, but I'm going to just bring a few to mind today, and we'll develop this further in the coming weeks. Now, we also know that the rapture results in the removal of the church, the body of Christ, from earth. And so after the rapture happens, there'll be no more church members. Now, I don't mean sitting in the pews, but I mean members of the body of Christ. And so the rapture results in the removal of the body of Christ from planet Earth. There'll be no representatives of the body here on Earth. Now, the second coming ultimately results in the setting up of the millennial kingdom. And so the millennial kingdom, when we read our Old Testament, we have lots of scripture that deal with the millennial kingdom. And we haven't added the millennial kingdom up here yet, but eventually we might have to change the proportions here. But the millennial kingdom follows Daniel's 70th week. And much of the Old Testament deals with promises to Israel, which will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And so the second coming results in the setting up of the millennial kingdom. Now, when we come to the rapture, we know that the rapture is a blessing to all that are involved. So whether somebody is dead in Christ or is alive and part of the body of Christ, the rapture is going to be a blessing to all that are participating in that event. In contrast, the second coming, it's going to be a blessing to some, but not to the ones that are taken. The second coming will be a blessing to those that are left. And so that's important when we come into Matthew, because a lot of misunderstanding in Matthew 24 and 25 confuses the distinctions between the two comings. And so the second coming, it will be a blessing to some, to those that are left. The ones that are taken at the second coming, remember, they'll be taken in judgment. And so there's a big difference between the two. Now, and we've already mentioned that the rapture itself, it's an event. It's a resurrection event when all church saints will be caught up to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And I know my drawing here, I didn't have enough room, but this is our symbol for the rapture. So we have the church going up, we have Christ coming down, and then we've got the U-turn where we're heading back with him. And so ultimately we might get to the point where we do a message or two looking at the church becomes the bride, or the body becomes the bride. And so now the second coming, and so the rapture is for a select few, but when we look at the second coming, we're looking at Christ's second coming, or his return to planet Earth. His feet were going to actually touch down on the ground, and this is going to be really before all of mankind. And so this event will pertain not only to believers, so you will have believers, by the way, after the rapture, but they won't become part of the body of Christ. But that second coming really pertains to all of mankind, believers and unbelievers. And we haven't brought it up here yet, but we're going to draw an arrow here at the end of Daniel's 70th week and bring it on the way down, looking at the second coming. And just one more distinction between the two, and we'll develop this further as we progress with this series, is that the rapture relates specifically to God's program for the church. And so if you remember back when we first started this, I'd like to repeat that the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And the rapture is specifically related to God's program for the church, for the body of Christ. And when we look at the second coming, it's primarily related to God's program for Israel. And so that's important. And it's a blessing to know what God's plan is. And you have two distinct groups, Israel and the church. And God has promises to both groups, and those promises will be fulfilled. And there's blessings involved with both, but they're separate entities. They have separate programs. And so there's no need to try and weave them together and make them part of the same promises and blessings. And so today we're going to look at a few things, and we're going to see as we get into Matthew 24 and 25 in a couple weeks, there's a number of indicators in those chapters that will tell you that this is specifically for Israel. Now, I want to just point out a couple things. When we let's go to Matthew 24, if you would. Now, and here we'll see that, and this is before his cross work, obviously. And here we're going to see his disciples, they certainly had questions regarding the Lord's second coming. The Lord's second coming to earth. And ultimately the establishment of his kingdom. And so they received a lot of information during the Lord's earthly ministry related to the coming kingdom. And so in Matthew 24, verse 2 and 3, here we can see that the disciples, though, that they associated the end of the age with his second coming. And so the end of the age to them deals with the end of the legal age. And the reason they're interested at the end of the legal age is because they know ultimately, now remember, Daniel's 70th week is the end of the legal age. And so that will usher in the millennial kingdom. And so you can see, though, that they put these together and it brings up questions. And so let's just read Matthew 24, verse 2 and 3. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? and so they're sitting there, the Mount of Olives. They're looking across the valley to the Temple Mount. And he says, see ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And so here you have three questions. And here's the first is, when will these be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the, not the world, but the age. The age. And so, you know, they hadn't been illumined to a lot of things that they didn't understand at the time that they heard it, but they certainly knew that he was the promised king, the Messiah. And they knew the Old Testament well and prophecies relating to him coming to set up his kingdom. And you can see that even if we go into Acts 1, where he is there, he's talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit that's going to come in, 10 days from when he's speaking to them in Acts 1. And they're kind of still have these same questions about the kingdom. That's really where their thoughts are, their mind is at the time. So let's just take a look at that. And let's pick up in verse 4, Acts 1:4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. And so this is the Lord to the disciples here. But wait for the promise from the Father, which says he, you have heard from me. And now we have some explanation. It says, for John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And so they were Jews. And they had a hope as a Jew. They knew him to be the promised Messiah, the king of the Jews. And they know that all of those prophecies dealing with those Old Testament references would come to be. And so they know that he will come to earth again as a king and ultimately in power. And they wanted to know really, is this the time? Is this going to happen soon to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, ultimately, we can trace this back to the Davidic covenant. And so if we go back, and so if you would just turn back to the Davidic covenant, and we'll just take a quick look there. So I'm pausing just to exercise your minds. The Davidic covenant, of course, you find in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And so in the Davidic covenant, it was promised to David, though, that he would have a greater son who would sit upon his throne in the future. And so this ultimately relates to the millennial kingdom. And so when we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, now I'll just pick up here in verse 10. And this, let's look at a few things here. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm just going to pick up in verse 10 here. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thy enemies, also the Lord tells thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And so here's talking to David. He says, I will rise up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And so Daniel's going to have a greater son. And we see in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. It says forever in the English, just literally for an age. And so now when we come down here to verse 14, this is speaking of Jesus Christ here. And so I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit perversity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house, and thine house, and thy kingdom shall be established, King James says, forever, just for an age, before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And so this covers the basic elements of the Davidic covenant here. And we see that, though, it's David's son. David has this promise, and it's promised to David that he would have a greater son who's going to sit upon this throne, though, in the future for an age. Now, Jesus Christ is that greater son, and can illustrate that pretty easily. Let's just go back to Luke chapter 1. And we'll pick up in verse 31. Well, let's pick up in verse 30 for just a little context. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. It says forever in the King James, just literally just into the ages. And his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so Jesus was the, or is the greater son that was promised in the Davidic covenant. And so I want to come back, and when we consider Matthew, and so we're going to be preparing, we're going to look at a couple messages before we move into Matthew 24, is we want to pick up a few things just as an introduction before we move into Matthew 24. But when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's unique because Matthew presents Jesus as the promised king. And so that's important. And we can see when we go back into Matthew, and so we're just going to hit some of the highlights. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, let's just look at Matthew 1:1, if you would. And so in Matthew, you have the genealogy of Joseph, which leads to the Lord. Even though he wasn't the Lord's physical father, he was his legal father. And so Jesus had a legal right to the throne through Joseph. And so that's important now. And so Matthew, as he opens the book, and we have this genealogy here, you can see that this is on his mind by the very first verse. He says, "The book of generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so he's the son of David. And so that's your first pointer. Now, it's interesting, if you come on down here to verse 6, we have reference to David, and twice David is referred to as the king. And so, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias." And so here you have David twice referred to as the king. Now, Solomon isn't referred to as a king here, because this is all tying back to Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's the greater son of David that was promised in 2 Samuel. Now, we could go through here and illustrate a lot of things in regards to Matthew, but we can just see from a few of these places. Matthew's emphasis, though, is presenting Jesus as the king, as the promised king, the king of the Jews. And so we can see that, and let's just look at Matthew 2:2, if you would. And so here you see the Magi, the Magi that are from the east. And they come and say, now let's just read. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem," these Magi from the east to Jerusalem, "saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." And now, we're just going to pick out a few things here in Matthew that will hopefully bring this out a little bit. But we can see again when we get to John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was the forerunner of the king. And so that was his purpose. He was the forerunner of the king, and so he heralded a message. And his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heavens is at hand." And now the kingdom of heavens is a very important phrase for you to have an understanding of if you're going to understand Matthew correctly in its context. And so I'm going to introduce some things today, but we're going to pick up this topic again next week and develop it a little further. But if you turn to Matthew 3:2, well, let's read 3:1 as well. "In those days came John the Baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." And so it's near. It's come near, the kingdom of the heavens. And so the kingdom of the heavens is just God's regal rule from the heavens. And John the Baptizer's message is, repent, And the word repent means have a change of mind. Change your mind. The kingdom of the heavens, the promised kingdom, is near. And the reason is near is because the king is here, as we're going to see. And so they needed to have a change of mind. They needed to believe what had been promised was at hand, was near. And it was. And they had the offer. And the king, we'll see, ultimately will take up the same message as his herald. And so the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, let me just comment a couple things about the kingdom of the heavens. This is a critical truth for you to grasp, to see if we're going to keep Matthew in its proper place. Now, I've mentioned this before. Dr. Schaefer, he always told me, more heresy is taught out of the book of Matthew and the book of Acts than any other books, of all the other books combined. And I had the pleasure of teaching through Matthew this past winter quarter in chapel. And Roy McPherson had warned me that Matthew is a terribly difficult book. He shared some things with me. And so I was looking forward to doing it, but I knew it was going to be a handful, and it was a handful. But it's interesting when you go through it with a certain understanding, when you've been illumined to certain truths, there's challenges, is for sure. It's time consuming to put everything together, but it's pretty straightforward and it's pretty clear. And the kingdom of the heavens is a key one to pick up. Now, the reason I mention that is a lot of theologians make the mistake of making the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God the same. And that leads to all kinds of problems, all kinds of error. And I'm going to try over the next couple of weeks is to draw out some of the distinctions so that you can see it from Scripture, these differences, because it really will help you whenever you're in Matthew. And whether you're in the Olivet Discourse, or if you're dealing with even the Sermon on the Mount, understanding the distinctions between those two things will help you immensely. And so the kingdom of the heavens, though, is a phrase that we only find used in Matthew of the four Gospels. So in your other Gospels, you always have the kingdom of God being referred to. But in Matthew, remember, Matthew has a specific emphasis. He's demonstrating that Jesus was the promised king. He's presenting him as the king. And the kingdom of the heavens is God's regal rule from the heavens. And it ultimately ties back to the Davidic covenant and the promise of the millennial kingdom for Israel. And so in Matthew, we have 32 occurrences of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, Matthew also uses the kingdom of God, and he only uses it 5 times. But what I want to just demonstrate today is if you can walk away here and say, yeah, there's no way they can be the same, then we'll have accomplished what we set out to hopefully illustrate from Scripture for today. Next week, I'm going to try and draw out further some of the distinctions. It's getting blustery out there. And so the kingdom of the heavens is only found in Matthew of the Gospels. And he does use the kingdom of God is used exclusively in the other Gospels, but Matthew does use kingdom of God 5 times. So I think I mentioned that. Now, let me just show you real quick how understanding the kingdom of the heavens is going to be important when you come to the Sermon on the Mountain. We have a couple occurrences of the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew 5 through 7. Is where you have the Sermon on the Mountain. And so let me just read Matthew 5:3. Blessed, or just happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Now, if you don't make the distinction between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God, you know that we're a part of the kingdom of God by the new birth. The kingdom of God is soteriological. Next week, I'm going to hopefully demonstrate is the kingdom of the heavens is governmental. And so there's a big distinction there. I'm going to show you that in a minute. But if you make them the same, you can see that the Beatitudes here become for the church. Next week, we'll also show you that the kingdom of the heavens, as it was offered during the Lord's earthly ministry, was for Jews. It was restricted to Jews, the offered form during his earthly ministry. The kingdom of God was not. And so, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's for next week. But read Matthew 5:10, if you would. Blessed, and blessed is just our word for happy, are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. And so there's no textual problem here. This is the kingdom of the heavens. It's not kingdom of God. Now, if you make them the same, you're going to end up trying to use something that's not for you. And one thing I told the guys is going through Matthew, by taking Matthew in its context, you don't lose anything as a Christian. But some Christians have been taught through here that this is for them. And they get upset when they're told otherwise. No, this is truth, but this isn't for us. And so when you go through the Sermon on the Mountain, it's pure law. And so now if we're going to say the Sermon on the Mountain is for Christians, and we're going to say pure law, well, now we're going to be undermining grace principles for Christian living. So we're going to affect Christian life, the Christian life. We don't want to do that. We want to keep it in its proper place, knowing God's plan, what he has for us, what's been provided us, the promises that are for us, and making the distinction for what God's plan is for Israel. Is a blessing. Now, let's just take a look at the Olivet Discourse, and we'll do this again in the next couple of weeks as we just cover some introduction material I think is important before we go through here. But if you just look over, it's by context in Matthew 24:14 that the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24:14 is the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. And so in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the inhabited world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, this is looking at the tribulation period. And you're going to have to wait for us to get down to that verse. But this relates to the 144,000 in Revelation 7. And this gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. Again, that message is going to be heralded that the kingdom is at hand, is near. And so it's been postponed. But again, The end of the tribulation will usher in ultimately the millennial kingdom. Now let's just look at Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of the heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now it'd be fun to go through here right now, but here we're going to have a bridegroom in this little parable. But there's no bride. There's no bride. And the reason there's no bride is because the church is not in view here. The church is not defined at the time that the Lord is giving this Olivet Discourse. So we're not going to find the church in the Olivet Discourse. And so when we understand the kingdom of the heavens, And how that is distinguished from the kingdom of the God, it will help us when we come to that parable. So I just wanted to point that out there. Now, you do have an ellipsis, but it is accurate. In Matthew 25:14, you'll see the King James adds it in italics. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling, and so the kingdom of heaven there is the ellipsis. But by context, that's what's in view. The kingdom of the heavens is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants, and he delivered unto them his goods. Now, I won't go on. So you have a couple places here in the Olivet Discourse. And so it's going to be important for us to understand the distinction. Now, let me just show you from Scripture quickly here, is that these aren't the same. So I mentioned from Matthew 3:2 that it's governmental. And so there we saw that John the Baptizer was heralding the word, repent, for the kingdom of heavens is at hand. Well, let's just go over to John 3:5 and consider the kingdom of God. And here you can see the kingdom of God is soteriological. It's dealing with salvation. And so in John 3:5, of course, this is Jesus and speaking with Nicodemus. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born out from water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born out from the flesh is flesh. That which is born out from the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born from above. And so here's a nice, simple place to illustrate that the kingdom of God is dealing in the realm of salvation. It's soteriological. And we will continue to demonstrate in the future, hopefully next week, a little more, that the kingdom of the heavens, though, is governmental. And so that's important. Now, we can see that these are not the same. Just turn over. You're in John 3. Let's just look over in John 3:24. We have the Lord, and you can see that John the Baptizer was not yet cast into prison. And so there we can illustrate that. He hasn't been cast into prison. Jesus had been talking about the kingdom of God. Now, if we go back over to Matthew, we're going to see something changes once John the Baptizer is imprisoned. And so you can see this in Matthew 4:12. In Matthew 4, you have probably a 6 to 8 month gap between verse 11 and 12 in Matthew 4. And so in 4:11, and then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So then we have a gap. And so John kind of tells you what's going on in the gap. And so when we come to verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So some things are going to change when he hears the baptizer's been imprisoned. And so let me just skip for time's sake on down to verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, just to proclaim, to herald, just to proclaim, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And so he began to. He hadn't been doing it up to that time. And so this is one of the cleanest places, the simplest places that you can illustrate that they can't be the same. It's impossible for them to be the same. If after John the Baptizer was in prison, he began to proclaim and to say, and so the herald of the king was imprisoned. And so once the herald was imprisoned, now we have the king takes up the message. So now you have the king himself saying, repent, for the kingdom of heavens is at hand. Now, he's going to continue to do that. And as you work through the Gospels, you really have the Lord during his earthly ministry presenting parallel messages, one to the Jews dealing with a governmental aspect, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, and one that dealt with a soteriological aspect, the kingdom of God. And so when you're working the Gospels, you kind of have to weave them together. You don't get the whole picture in any one Gospel. Now, you can see that he did this, and we'll come back to some of this next week. But over in Matthew 4:23, here we see, and Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching. And so you have an imperfect. He went about all of Galilee. He just kind of the idea is he continuously went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so in this context, it's the good news of the kingdom of the heavens in the synagogues. This is to Jews. And we see that a number of these powerful miracles, these healings of all sickness and all manner of disease among the people, that really verified and demonstrated the truth of what he was heralding, and that he was qualified as the king to meet their needs. And so we'll come back to some of that next week. Now, let's just go over, there's another easy place we can show that they're not the same. And then we're going to pick up next week and we're going to draw further distinctions between the two. So I want to just illustrate from Matthew 19, if we could. And so over in Matthew 19, now the two verses we primarily will be looking at, we have both of the phrases used within a verse of each other. We have the kingdom of the heavens referred to in Matthew 19:23. Then we have kingdom of God used in 19:24. And so let's back up here a little bit so we can get some context. Let's back up to Matthew 19:16. And so, behold, one came unto him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so it's interesting, and it's one of the interesting things about working the gospel is you realize that if you were going to ask the Lord a question, you better be accurate. Because he's very, very specific as far as answering what has been asked. He pays very close attention to language. And there's something here that's really interesting because he says, what shall I do? Now, next week when we come to make further distinctions, we'll see that to enter the kingdom of the heavens, which was governmental, in the offered form during his earthly ministry, it could be based upon self-effort, some self-righteousness. And he said that in the Sermon on the Mountain that no one was going to enter the kingdom of the heavens unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, they had a self-righteousness. We'll look at that next week. And so this guy's asking about something. He's asking it out of its proper time, and there's not going to be, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And so he's talking to a Jew, and this is how a Jew ultimately could demonstrate their faith is by keeping the Mosaic law. And for a Jew, keeping the Mosaic law, saved as in an Old Testament sense, ultimately they would receive their eternal life, entering into the millennial kingdom. And he says unto him, which? Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All good Mosaic law concepts for an Old Testament salvation. And the young man says unto him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in the heavens, and come and follow me. And so this idea of follow me, now this was something that could only be done during his earthly ministry. And this is about discipleship, forsaking all, even family, and following him, physically following him. And this relates to entrance into the offered form of the kingdom of the heavens here. And verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was a big sacrifice. If you were going to follow Jesus during his earthly ministry, you had to forsake your own family, your own responsibilities, your other relationships, and to totally devote yourself to following him. And so that brings us to verse 23, and this is where you can see there's a distinction that they cannot be the same. He says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, truly I say unto you, that a rich man hardly shall enter in, just with difficulty, will enter into the kingdom of the heavens. And so here you can see it's with difficulty, though it's possible. But it's with difficulty. You can see that this rich man was going to have to forsake all of his earthly possessions and follow Christ. And so it is possible, though. But he says that a rich man with difficulty shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Now, when we come down to the next verse, he says, and again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so it doesn't matter what we understand the eye of the needle to be. This is impossible. Whatever it is, this is an impossibility. And so he's saying it's easier, though, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so here it's an impossibility. In other words, no amount of self-righteousness is going to get somebody into the kingdom of God. It's an impossibility. Now, as we read on here, you can see that his disciples understood when we're talking about the kingdom of God here, he was talking about salvation. And so when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? They understood it to be soteriological. And so but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this, and there's a neuter used in the Greek, just literally, this thing is impossible. Talking about in verse 24, but he says, with men this thing is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so when it comes down to salvation, that's impossible for man on his own. But with God, it is possible. And so here's a place you can clearly see that these cannot be the same. That's all we're illustrating today. I probably went a little further than I needed to just illustrate that point. But we're going to stop here, because if I continue on, I'll need another hour. And so next week we want to come back and we want to continue making the distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heavens. And that's really going to set us up understanding Matthew in its proper context, but it'll also make it a little simpler. There's another of other pointers when we come into the Olivet Discourse that demand a Jewish interpretation. You don't have the church there. You have the Sabbath mentioned. You have the king mentioned. You have the title, the Son of Man. And so there's a number of things that help in the context that make it extremely clear. Once we go through this, you shouldn't have any problem of you know, being confused that, you know, could the church possibly be referenced in the Olivet Discourse? Because it's not. We'll leave it there, and we're going to come back next week. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for the opportunities to relate to your word. We're thankful for the things that you're doing, and for us to be a part of your plan and purposes and where you have us now and today and the things that you have for us in the future. We thank you, and we just pray your continued blessing on our group. Amen.